Last week we considered the apostles' approach in setting forth the gospel in this letter. His aim is to expound the gospel. And this he begins to do by establishing the necessity of the gospel. That's really the main purpose and aim of this first section, this first division in the letter. Paul is setting forth the necessity of the gospel, why this gospel is needed. It is absolutely necessary because of the condition of mankind. Man's state before God is one of condemnation. All men are objects of God's wrath, and they are objects of God's wrath because of their unrighteous life. And they are unrighteous in their life because they are ungodly in their heart. They have failed to conform to God's standard and God's requirement of holiness and righteousness, and that failure, that lack of conformity stems from the ungodliness of the heart of man. Man has chosen to reject God. He has chosen to refuse to submit to God's law and God's way. And therefore the consequence is the wrath of God. The wrath of God is the expression of God's righteous and holy nature. It is his settled and unchanging opposition to all that is evil. And it is his determination to visit that evil with divine retribution, with divine punishment. That's what we mean when we talk about the wrath of God. His opposition to evil and his determination to visit that evil with punishment and with judgment. Now you'll notice here that the apostle begins with the wrath of God. And we've got to recognize that. He's explaining the gospel. This is a letter that sets forth the glory and the genius and the wonder of the gospel of Christ. But where does he begin? He begins with the wrath of God in verse 18. For, or because, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He begins with the reality of God's wrath. In the mind of Paul, there is no doubt, there is no hesitation, there is no uncertainty. This is a fact. And this is the starting point as he unfolds the glory of the gospel. He starts with the fact of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. No matter what men may think or how they may react to this doctrine, it is a fact. Men despise the wrath of God. I recall an incident that took place during the life of Jock Troop when he was preaching in the open air. He was preaching on the wrath of God, and there was a man standing in the audience heckling and mocking and scoffing. And he went into the bar opposite and he said to the bartender, "Pull me up a pint of the wrath of the Lamb." And no sooner had he made his request, but he slumped over the bar and he fell to the ground dead. Men may mock, they may despise, they may ridicule, they may reject this truth, but it is a reality. Paul begins with this truth of the wrath of God. And surely that's instructive to us. The apostle is teaching us that you cannot and you will not understand the gospel until you first recognize the condition that you are in as a condemned sinner under divine judgment because of sin. The necessity, the gospel addresses this necessity, this need, this plight of the sinner. And we cannot understand the gospel until we are first brought to recognize what we are by nature as condemned sinners under the wrath of God because of our sin and our ungodliness. Paul here goes straight to the root of the matter. He's not so much concerned with dealing with the symptoms of the problem. It's extremely easy to do that. He doesn't deal with the symptoms of the problem. And the symptoms of this problem that man has are his unhappiness, his misery, his confusion in life, his lack of purpose and direction. All these things are the symptoms of the problem, but they are not the root of the problem. The root of the problem is that man is ungodly. And his ungodliness of heart leads to unrighteousness in his actions, in his life. And that brings him under the wrath of God, the condemnation of God. And the reason why he's unhappy, and the reason why he is in a state of misery and in a state of confusion without purpose or direction is because he is an ungodly sinner under the wrath of God. These things are only the symptoms of the problem. It is the problem that must be addressed. It is the root and the heart of the problem that has to be dealt with. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel goes right to the heart of the problem. That's what Paul is doing. It's really as if he has come as a surgeon, and he has laid man out on the table, and he's coming right to the heart of his problem. He's looking for the root of the matter, and he's exposing man as to what he really is in the sight of God before he applies the remedy. You see, if men are going to benefit from the gospel, they must first of all see their true condition as Paul describes it here. And to this end he makes this statement, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." God has made this known. God has revealed this. Notice that. Here we have two revelations. In verse 17 he says, "For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed." The gospel is a divine revelation. Man could never find out or discover this remedy by himself. It had to be revealed. But then in verse 18 he also indicates a second revelation. The revelation of the wrath of God. The revelation of man's condition by nature. As a condemned sinner, God has revealed this. And men will never come to embrace the revelation of the gospel until they first of all recognize and embrace the revelation of what they are by nature as sinners under the wrath of God. Now this morning I want us to consider some of the ways in which God has revealed this truth, this fact of his wrath against sin and the sinner. And in this chapter, Paul sets before us some of those ways. You'll notice in the first place that God has revealed his wrath, first of all, in the conscience of man. Look at verse 19. He says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them." That which may be known of God. What is Paul talking about? Paul is talking about the wrath of God. The fact that God's nature is against sin, that God cannot tolerate sin, that God is opposed to sin, that God must punish sin. This is the knowledge of God that he's talking about. And he's saying here in verse 19 that it is manifest in them. It has been revealed in man himself. Man has this knowledge within himself. Now, Paul is referring here to the faculty of conscience which God has created in man. Conscience is that faculty which discerns between right and wrong. It is, as one of the Puritans said, God's deputy. bearing witness to what God approves and to what he disapproves of. If you come into chapter 2, you'll find there that Paul enlarges upon the subject of conscience. In verse 14, he says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law," that is the written law, "when they," the Gentiles who do not have the written word of God, "when they do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." He's talking about the Gentiles who do not have the Bible. Those people that do not have the written word of God. And yet Paul says that God has created them with a conscience. And that conscience he describes as a witness. Conscience bears witness. It bears witness to God's law, which God had originally in creation inscribed upon the mind of man. And what Paul is saying here now is that God's law, or the conscience that God has created, works in conjunction with God's law, according to God's law. Because it will either accuse the individual or excuse the individual in whatever action it is doing, or that person is doing. In other words, men have a sense of right and wrong. And men have that innate sense within them that that which is wrong will be visited with judgment and ought to be punished. That has been created in man. Look at verse 32 of chapter 1. Again, he's speaking of the Gentile world in its wickedness, in its ungodliness. And yet he says of them, "who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death." What's he saying? He's saying that in the conscience of man, there is that knowledge of right and wrong, of good and evil, and they know that that which is evil will be visited with judgment. This is something that men cannot get away from. They may try to. They may seek to stifle their conscience. Or as the Bible says, to sear it as with a hot iron. Conscience, of course, today has been affected by the fall, and therefore it's not infallible. It's always to be viewed in association with the intellect. And if the mind of man is darkened, therefore the conscience may be misled. But nevertheless, there is this faculty within man, which God has created in him, in order to bear witness to the fact that God is opposed to all that is evil and that he is determined to punish it. Man's conscience reveals this fact. Whenever there is some great evil committed in the land, there is a revulsion in the hearts of men to it. There is an outcry for justice to be exacted upon the criminal or the evildoer. Why? It's because of conscience bearing witness. And in that faculty, God has revealed his wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But then notice secondly that Paul also identifies another means which the Lord has used to reveal this truth. And it is in the corruption of the world. Look at verse 24. He says, "Wherefore," of chapter 1, verse 24, "wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." This is a second way in which God has revealed his wrath against ungodliness and unrighteousness. Paul is speaking here of God's judicial giving up of men, or giving over men to their sinful desires. Three times he states it. Verse 24 and then in verse 26. "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections." And then in verse 28. "And even as they did not like to retain God, in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. When he speaks of God giving men up, he's referring to the lifting up of divine restraints which God has placed upon men to keep them from their sin and from the injurious consequences of that sin. Now, what Paul is saying here in these statements is that sin never benefits man. It brings no advantage. It imparts no good. It only brings injury, ruin, misery, and hurt. God, in his goodness, has set restraints upon men to keep them from sin. But in his wrath, in his judgment, he may lift away those restraints and allow man to follow his own sinful desire, his own lust, and ultimately to the consequence of that desire. If we could draw a parallel with the flood problem that's facing many parts of the country today. In different parts, there is that threat of flooding. And so the attempt is made to build the barriers, to put in place those means that will keep back the flood, because if the flood breaks through, it will damage, it will destroy, it will bring great heartache and misery, it will bring ruin, destruction in its flow. And so those barriers are set in place to keep the floodwaters back. But how foolish! How foolish would men be considered to be if they willfully chose to have the flood barriers removed and to allow those floodwaters to flow over them and their property? But that's exactly what men are doing when they desire to sin. When they choose sin and desire it, they are desiring the very thing which will bring misery and ruin and destruction upon themselves, not only in this life, but in the life to come. And if only men had eyes to see it when God restrains them from that sin, it is out of his goodness, holding back that which will only destroy them. And yet when men desire, when they rebel against God, when they refuse and resist him, God in his judgment may very well lift those restraints and let them follow after the desire of their own heart to their own ruin and to their own destruction. And that has been the experience and the testimony of every individual who has followed his own way in life. At the end of the day, he has to say that the way seemed right to me at the beginning, but the end thereof were the ways of death. Men receive, as Paul says in verse 27, that recompense of their error which was meet. He's talking there about sodomy. He's just using it as an illustration, an example of men rejecting God and rebelling against God's standard. And God says, okay, I lift my restraints. Live as you please. Do as you like. I will let you follow the desire of your own sinful lust, but the end result is destruction and death and ruin. And that is a sign. That is a sign that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. And as you look back over the history of the world, you will find those civilizations that have risen up and they have pursued their own sinful lusts, and it has brought ruin and misery and destruction upon them. And those very destroyed civilizations are evidence that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. But notice thirdly in verse 32 of the chapter that Paul also highlights to us the fact that God's wrath has been revealed in the sentence of death, which now extends over the whole world. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy or guilty of death. Here's the introduction of death. And right away, death is a reminder to us that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. Death is a result of sin. It's the penalty of the broken law. Later on, he will say in chapter 6 and verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." And in the chapter that we were reading earlier, the verse 12 of chapter 5, he says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." There you have it, he says. The wrath of God is revealed. God's opposition, God's punishment upon sin, it is revealed beyond a shadow of a doubt. It's revealed in the fact of death. And death is universal. All men die. And they die because God's wrath is against sin. And God visits sin with punishment. It brings us back to the Garden of Eden. When God placed Adam upon probation, the Lord told him that the consequence, the penalty of his transgression would be death. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And every death that has taken place in this world ever since is a reminder and a solemn reminder that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. God is against sin, and God visits sin with punishment. And that punishment is death. But in this 18th verse that we're looking at, we find another means that the Lord has used to reveal His wrath. And it is that of the Scriptures of truth. This epistle is part of the inspired canon, the written Word of God. And here Paul in this letter is identifying the fact of God's wrath. Men may despise it, they may reject it, but they cannot deny its presence and its existence in the Word of God. The Word of God reveals the wrath of God. This is a study all in itself, and I would encourage you to take some time with a concordance and search through the Bible to find the many times that the wrath of God is mentioned. We looked at some examples last week. Deuteronomy 32. The Lord says, "A fire is kindled in mine anger that shall burn to the lowest hell." And then in John 3 and 36, "He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." And then in this chapter that we have been reading, chapter 2 and verse 5, he talks about men storing up or treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. Chapter 5 and the verse 9, he says, "We shall be saved from wrath through him." It is a consistent testimony, whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. This testimony runs right through. The wrath of God is revealed. Let me give you one other example. Revelation chapter 6. Turn over to that chapter. And I give this reference for two reasons. First of all, because it's in the New Testament. At the close of the New Testament. Which shows us that this truth is not confined to the Old Testament. It runs right through, right until the end of the Bible. And here we're told of that great day that John was given a vision of. And the kings of the earth, in verse 15, "And the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man will hide themselves in dens and in the rocks of the mountains. And they'll say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? You see, it's pointing us forward, and it's reminding us. It's reminding us that although God has poured out his wrath at different times in the history of the world, that this world has not yet experienced the fullness of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. But there is a day coming when the wrath of God shall be manifested in all its fullness. And the Bible is pointing us now to that day. It's revealed. It's revealed in the conscience of man. God punishes sin. It's revealed in the corruption of the world and the consequences that have stemmed from that. It is revealed in the sentence of death that extends throughout the entire world. It's revealed in the scriptures of truth. But let me bring you to one final means by which God has revealed his wrath. You'll find it in Romans chapter 5, in verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, being much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. It's the cross of Calvary. These verses teach us that the cross is both the demonstration of God's love and also of his wrath. His love is witnessed here by the provision of his Son as a substitute for sinners. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's the love of God in providing a substitute for sinners. But do you not see also the wrath of God? And surely that wrath is highlighted and indicated by the death of Christ. He died for us. And that death was the consequence of sin, the penalty of a broken law. The punishment of God upon man's sin. And when we come to the cross, yes, we not only behold the wonder and the fullness of the love of God in Christ, but there we learn of the fact and the reality that God is opposed to sin, and God must and God will punish sin. For in order to save a people from their sin, he punished their sin in the person of his own Son. And when you read on in this great letter, you'll find in chapter 8 that Paul speaks about God sparing not his only Son. There you have the wrath of God. The wrath of God falling upon our sin in the person of God's dear Son. At the cross we find mercy and justice, love and wrath. There is no contradiction. There is no denial of the wrath of God. The cross reveals the reality and the truth that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. God is opposed to all evil, and he is determined to punish all evil. But when we stand beneath the shadow of the cross, we discover how God found a way to punish sin and thereby be consistent with his own holy nature. He found a way to punish sin and to execute his fierce wrath against that sin. That way was by placing our sin upon Christ
and pouring out that wrath upon Him in our room and in our stead. This is the gospel. This is love satisfying justice. Enabling God to remain just and yet the justifier of the guilty sinner that believes in Jesus Christ. The cross demonstrates the wrath of God. And at the same time, it hides the sinner from that wrath. Outside of the cross, there's nothing but just judgment. There's nothing but death and wrath forevermore. The sinner that lives in rebellion against Christ, rejecting His atoning sacrifice, is a sinner who lives under the wrath of God. And the day will come when that wrath will break upon the sinner in everlasting fury. But at the cross, God's wrath is revealed. And yet, the sinner is hid and sheltered from the wrath of God forevermore and passes from condemnation into life. Standing under the cross, trusting in Christ, there is life and pardon and peace forevermore. Where do you stand today? Where do you stand? Do you stand under the cross? Or do you stand outside under the wrath of God? There's only two places where the sinner can stand. There's only two standings before God. In Adam, under the curse of the law, under the wrath of God, or in Christ, under His righteousness and His atoning blood. Paul starts with this, and he says the wrath of God is revealed in the conscience of man. It's revealed in the corruption of the world. It's revealed in the sentence of death. It's revealed in the scriptures of truth. It's revealed at the cross of Calvary. You can't get away from it. And the sad and solemn reality for the sinner who rejects Christ is this. It will be revealed eternally in hell. For hell is the place of God's wrath, where God will forever visit sin and the sinner with the punishment that that sin deserves. If you're not saved today, if you're not saved, the wrath of God is upon you. Thank God there is a place of shelter. There is a hiding place. And that place is the cross. It's the finished work of Christ. It's the blood shedding, the sacrifice, the atonement that has appeased God's wrath and procured His favor. What ought our response to be? Those of us who are saved, those of us who know the Lord, we are passed from wrath unto life. Ought our response to be praise and gratitude and thanksgiving? Our sin deserved eternal wrath, but Jesus died for me. Surely the only response that we can give is a heart of love and gratitude and praise and worship that we are no longer under God's wrath. Think about it. Think about it. Remember Paul's approach. It's not only in relation to evangelism, it's in relation to the life of the believer. The more that we recognize the reality of God's wrath, the more we will come to understand the wonder of the gospel. And the more then we will respond to the Lord with thanksgiving and praise that He has made us to be partakers and recipients of the grace of God in Christ. Thank God today for His unspeakable gift, and for the cross of Calvary, and for the precious atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn in closing to the hymn.